If you'd please take your Bible and open to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to look at the end of 27, the beginning of 28. In a message I've entitled, Promote His Glory. Promote His Glory. Let me just say it is an incredibly wonderful thing to stand there and listen to the congregation sing, Sin's power has lost its grip on me. Praise the Lord for Easter, for the resurrection, for the hope that we have because Christ lives today. Heavenly Father, this morning as we look into your word, I pray that you will prepare our hearts, prepare our minds, you open our ears, our eyes, that we would be attentive this morning to your word, and that what is said in these next few minutes will be your message, it will be your truth, it will pierce our hearts, it will encourage us, it will convict us if needed. We thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that he willingly gave his life on a cross to pay a penalty that we owe. And that then on that first Easter morning, he rose again. And he defeated sin, he defeated hell, he defeated death, he defeated Satan. That because of him, through him, we too have victory. We too have forgiveness. We have the hope of eternal life. And we know that no power of man, no power of Satan, no scheme, nothing can ever separate us from your love. We give thanks to you this morning. We ask you bless our time these next few minutes. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Matthew chapter 27, I'm going to begin reading in verse 62, and I'm going to read straight through to Matthew 28 in verse 6. It says, the next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, After 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. We see here in this passage, right at the end of chapter 27, that the chief priests and the Pharisees, the religious leaders among the Jews, they've succeeded in having Christ crucified. That's what took place on Friday. And then it says, after they've had him crucified, they're still not content, right? It says they went to Pilate. Pilate was the Roman official who was in charge of that area. He's the one who ultimately consented to the crucifixion of Jesus. And they say to him, we're still a little worried, even though he's dead. We've got what we want. And I know you thought, you know, there was nothing wrong with him, and you kind of gave in to our pressure, Pilate, and you allowed him to be crucified, but we're still not quite content. We're still a little worried that something else could happen. Someone could sneak in and steal his body and then claim that he rose again because he said that he would rise again. And if that happens, if someone steals his body and they claim that he rose again, that could be a really bad thing. It could be a horrible deception. In fact, it could be a deception even worse than the first one. What, by the way, is the first one? What are they implying here when they say it'd be a deception worse than the first one? Well, in the minds of these religious leaders, they believed that Jesus was a pretend Messiah. They had no faith, no confidence that he really was the Son of God. They believed he was an imposter. In fact, it says so in verse 63. Remember how that imposter said. That's why they had him killed. But if his followers could orchestrate events to make it appear that he rose again, they might still continue this hoax in the mind of the religious leaders that he had risen again, that he was the Messiah. And if that happened, what would happen to the Pharisees and the religious leaders? Their power would be gone. You see, all through his earthly ministry, Jesus had had run-ins with the Jewish religious leaders. If you think that Jesus was a nice, quiet, polite person, just read some of his exchanges with the Pharisees. And you'll see that he had some very strong words for them at times because of their hypocrisy, because of their manipulation, because of their abuse of power. But Jesus was a threat to their established order. He was a threat to their power. He was a threat to their familiar way of life. And that's why they had to be rid of him. And his authority, by the way, had far exceeded theirs. He did things they could never do. And there was no denying the fact that he had done them. No one could say that Lazarus had not risen from the dead. No one could say that the blind did not now see, that the lame could now walk, that the leper was now clean, that the 5,000 had been fed with a few loaves and fish. They couldn't deny that. So they spun it. They said, well, he's got that power from Satan. It's not from God. He's got that power from Satan. See, Jesus chastised the religious leaders because they had made the religious system all about externals. It was all about following the rules, doing the right things, saying the right things, about how you appeared, going through the right actions, and therefore they felt quite proud of themselves. They were quite sure that they were pretty fantastic. But both they and their rituals were full of hypocrisy, and Jesus called them on it, and so they had him killed because they did not want to hear the truth about God. They did not want to recognize that he was the Messiah. But not only did they get him killed, now they go to Pilate and say, we need a little bit more. Please authorize securing the tomb. So he did. Pilate says, you have a guard. Go make it as secure as you can. So they went in verse 66 and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Well, this seal that they put on the tomb was probably just a slightly more impressive version of modern-day crime tape. Not anything overly fantastic, not anything that would actually prevent someone from opening the stone, but it would at least reveal that it had been opened. It was more than likely a rope stretched across, and it was sealed on both ends with maybe some kind of wax or clay or maybe even a version of cement, and then there was a seal put into it. The seal indicating that it was the power of Pilate behind that seal, representing the authority of the Roman government, that if anyone broke that seal, they'd crossed the government power. They'd violated the power of Rome. And then they post a guard. They post a guard to prevent anyone from coming in to steal the body. In other words, what we see at the end of chapter 27 is that the religious leaders had done everything they could possibly do from a human standpoint to get rid of Jesus, to make sure that his message was shut up, that his followers were intimidated into hiding, that no one could do anything that would revive what they saw as a fraudulent message. He was buried. There's a massive stone in front of his tomb. The stone was sealed. A guard was posted. Now they think they've got things pretty well wrapped up. That may sound familiar to you, because we live in a world today that quite often, from a human standpoint, thinks they've done everything they can to shut up Jesus and the message of Jesus, and the power of Jesus, even to the point sometimes of getting the government authority to say, you can't do that, you can't say that, you can't proclaim that message. Humans have said for thousands of years, we don't like God's expectations. We don't like God's rules. We don't like the way God wants us to live. We don't want to be accountable to him. So let's put him away. Let's shut him up. Let's seal it. Let's make it a crime. Let's just do our own thing, keep living the way we want, and get rid of him. But the real truth is, we see in the next couple verses, no one can get rid of God. Any attempt to do so will result in failure. And in fact, what we see in the beginning of chapter 28, there was a tremendous earthquake. An angel of the Lord descended, rolled back the stone, and sat on it. Jesus emerged from that tomb alive. No guard, no seal, no stone could contain the Son of God. In commenting on this passage, Matthew Henry wrote this. He said, "The Lord took the wise in their own craftiness. Thus shall all the rage and the plans of Christ's enemies be made to promote his glory." And I love that thought. I love that line. That's where I took the title for this sermon. He says, all the rage and the plans of Christ's enemies will be made to promote his glory. Easter is the greatest example ever of this truth. The Jewish leaders thought they'd done a nice, tidy job of getting rid of Jesus. They wouldn't be bothered with him anymore. They could go back to enjoying their power, enjoying their esteemed position in society. They'd be done with that pest called Jesus. And yet their efforts served only to provide incontrovertible proof that Jesus had risen from the dead. Here's how Matthew Poole put it. He said, "Vain men, as if the power that was necessary to raise and quicken the dead could not also remove the stone and break through the watch which they had set, but by this their excessive care and diligence, instead of preventing Christ's resurrection as they intended, they have confirmed the truth and belief of it to all the world." He's getting at this very simply. From a human standpoint, everything that could possibly be done to contain Jesus had been done. The stone was in place. The seal is set. The guards are posted. There's no way anyone could claim that Jesus' disciples came and stole his body. So what's the only explanation? He rose again. There's no other explanation. In fact, even the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, realized that this is what happened. If you look later in chapter 28, down to verse 13, 14, 15, actually go to verse 12, it says that these religious leaders gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. That word sufficient really means a lot. They gave a lot of money to the soldiers to lie and to say, verse 13, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if that comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him. We'll keep you out of trouble." Interestingly enough, somewhere between Friday afternoon and Sunday afternoon, these religious leaders apparently developed a bit of a conscience about killing innocent people, because they had no problem killing Christ. And yet here, see, the regular consequence for a Roman soldier falling asleep while he was on guard would have been death. But even the religious leaders realized there's no way they fell asleep. I mean, really, if you think about that, it's quite ridiculous to imagine that all the Roman soldiers who were there fell asleep at the same time, and the Jesus disciples came at just that time, and they broke the stone and broke the seal and removed the stone and extracted the body of Jesus and got away without any of the guards waking up, without anyone seeing him. That's ridiculous. But here's the reality. Human efforts to limit God are always ridiculous. Human efforts to limit God are always ridiculous, and they will always fail. Let me give you a couple other examples. A couple of biblical examples, a couple more modern examples. First one, I'm actually going to give you two from the Old Testament book of Daniel. They're very familiar. If you've grown up in church at all or gone to vacation Bible school or day clubs or Sunday school, you've surely heard these accounts. But in Daniel chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar has set up this massive golden image of himself, and he wants everyone to bow down and worship it. And Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, who are three Israelites who have been taken captive, and they're in this area, and they're in a government position, they refuse to bow down. They know that bowing down would violate God's instruction, God's command, so they don't do it. And when they don't do it, they stick out badly in the crowd. And so they're taken to the king, and the king is fond of them, and he says, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit, he basically says, maybe you didn't understand, right? When the music plays, you bow down and worship, okay? I'll strike up the band again. All you got to do is bow down. It's all good. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, starting in verse 16, they answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. He ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. But you know what happened. You know how the story ends. Just a few verses later, Nebuchadnezzar is looking into the burning fiery furnace, and he says, there's a 4th guy in there. We only cast in 3. And he says, it looks like the Son of God. And he called them out, and they come out, and they're fine. Not a hair is singed. They don't even smell like smoke. God used that situation to promote his glory. So hot was that fiery furnace, the men who took them to be thrown in were killed. Just getting close, the heat was overwhelming. It killed them on the spot. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go in. The ropes apparently burn off, and they're just walking around, having a conversation. It's fun to me to imagine Nebuchadnezzar saying, come out of there. The other guys who took them in are singed and, you know, burnt to a crisp there, and they come walking out. Yes? They're fine. There's nothing wrong. In other words, Christ used the rage and plans of his enemies to promote his glory. A few chapters later, Daniel chapter 6, another very familiar one. There's a group of officials that did not like Daniel. Daniel was a colleague of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He was another Israelite who's now in a position of government leadership. And these guys who didn't like him came up with a plan to get rid of him. They got the king to pass a law that said no one can pray to the king, no one can pray to anyone but the king for 30 days. And the king passed a law, probably put his seal on it. It was official. No one could pray to anyone except the king for 30 days. Daniel knew that law. He chose to pray anyway, to continue praying exactly the same way he had before. And he was caught, and he knew full well what the consequence was. It had already been declared that the consequence was to be thrown into the lion's den. And in chapter 6, beginning verse 16, it says, then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. In other words, even though the king was saddened by this, because the king really liked Daniel, and see, he realized after the fact he'd been tricked. But so final were these laws that were passed, even the king himself couldn't change it. And Daniel had to be thrown into the lion's den. So everything that could be done from a human standpoint was done. The next morning, the king goes running to the den to check on Daniel. He removes the stone and he calls into Daniel. Look at verse 21. It says, Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they've not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I've done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. They never even hit the ground, and they were gone. But Daniel spent the night with them. What happened? God took all the rage and plans of Christ's enemies, and he used it to promote his glory. God has continued to do that throughout history. We could give many examples today from Scripture, from human history. Let me give you just two fairly modern examples. In his book, Called to Suffer, Called to Triumph, that's the title of it, Called to Suffer, Called to Triumph, Herbert Schlossberger writes this. January 9, 1985, Pastor Hristo Kulichev, a congregational pastor in Bulgaria, was arrested and put in prison. His crime was that he preached in his church, even though the state had appointed another man the pastor. His trial was a mockery of justice. He was sentenced to 8 months imprisonment. During his time in prison, he made Christ known every way he could. And when he got out, he wrote, both prisoners and jailers asked many questions, and it turned out that we had a more fruitful ministry there than we could have expected in church. God was better served by our presence in prison than if we had been free. What happened? God took all the rage and the plans of Christ's enemies and used them to promote his glory. Just last October, the British newspaper, The Guardian, ran an article called Why the Soviet Attempt to Stamp Out Religion Failed. Here's what that article said. It said, Lenin compared religion to venereal disease. Within a few weeks of the October Revolution, the People's Commissariat for Enlightenment was established to remove all references to religion from school curriculums. In the year that followed, churches and monasteries were destroyed or turned into public toilets. Their land and property was appropriated. Thousands of bishops, monks, and clergy were systematically murdered by the security services. Specialist propaganda units were formed like the League of the Godless. Christian intellectuals were rounded up and sent to camps. The Soviets had originally believed that when the church had been deprived of its power, religion would quickly wither away. When this did not happen, they redoubled their efforts. In Stalin's purges of 1936 and 1937, tens of thousands of clergy were rounded up and shot. Under Khrushchev, it became illegal to teach religion to your own children. From 1917 to the perestroika period of the 1980s, the more religion persisted, the more the Soviets would seek new and inventive ways to eradicate it. Once the grip of oppression had been released, the faithful returned to church by the millions, the Soviet experiment manifestly failed. It's a secular newspaper, attesting to what? That God took the rage and the schemes of Christ's enemies and used them to promote his glory. Now you may be sitting here this morning thinking, yeah, God did incredible things in the Bible. And maybe he's done some incredible things even lately in some countries around the world with some bad governments. But you don't know me. You don't know what happened to me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I'm going through. And you're right, I probably don't know. And I do not in any way want to minimize whatever those things may be. that you may be going through, that maybe have happened to you, that maybe you've done. But I can tell you what I do know, beyond a shadow of a doubt. There's no question in my mind that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is available today to you and to me and to everyone else. Regardless of what you've done or who you are or what's happened to you, the incredible power of God is available. The Apostle Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning of verse 18, Paul writes this: I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called, his holy people who are his rich and glorious inheritance. I also pray, verse 19, that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realm. The same power that raised Christ from the dead, Paul says, you can know. Go forward to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Paul writes this: but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. See, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you have within you the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. What can compare to that? What else could possibly come your way or happen to you in life that's more difficult than that? Once Jesus was raised from the dead, once God proved power over death, everything compared to that is simple. There's nothing that can be difficult in comparison to raising the dead to life. Anything else pales in comparison. It doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter where you've been, who you are, what's happened to you. God's power far exceeds whatever that may be. And because God has already done the impossible, we know the possible is a piece of cake. There's nothing that any of us could possibly present to God that would cause him to say, you got me there. I just don't know. There's nothing. Anything that we could bring to God, he can solve like that if he so chooses to do so. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, Scripture says. There's no weapon formed against us that could ever succeed. There is no scheme of hell that can separate us from the love of God. God will overcome all of it. It really doesn't matter if your difficulties are physical, financial, emotional, spiritual. Whatever they are, God is the answer. God's power can defeat it, and he can turn whatever that is to promote his glory. Romans 6:4, the Apostle Paul again is writing, and Paul writes this in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. He says, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. God's promise to you today, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what's happened to you, is newness of life. He will bring about an incredible change from within if you accept him as your Savior. The things that used to hold us captive will no longer hold dominion over us in our lives. Sin and death and Satan and his schemes are powerless in the face of the power of God. Whatever it is that Satan is using to discourage you pales in comparison to the power of God. Satan wants nothing more than for you and I and every other human being to think that whatever it is that we're facing is set. The stone has been rolled in front of it. The stone has been sealed. The guard has been set. And we lost. But the power of God says no. Paul writes, I pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power, the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead. That's the same power that's available to you, the same power that's available to me. God wants to work in you. God wants to work in me. God wants to work in our situations to give us newness of life to promote His glory. Easter is the greatest day in human history. No other day will ever come close to the wonderful magnificence and awesome power of Easter. But God did not die, God did not send his son to die only to provide the hope of eternal life. He came to give us, as we just saw, newness of life. He came to give us the power of the resurrection within us that we might go through life victorious against Satan, victorious against the trials of life. God has promised a new life. Now notice I did not say God has promised an easy life. He has not. In fact, his word says quite the opposite. His word says, if you live for me, the world will hate you. He said, don't be surprised when you face difficulties and trials. James chapter 1 tells us that when we face trials and difficulties, we should count it joy. The Lord works through them to develop our faith, develop our patience, to develop our perseverance, to do, frankly, his work in our lives and to promote his glory through us. But God has promised us a newness of life. God has promised us resurrection power as we face whatever comes our way, day in and day out. I want to do something a little bit unusual this morning, but I want you to indulge me on this. And I'm just about done, okay? But indulge me on this. If you, at any point in your life, you faced a trial or a difficulty, whether it's a physical ailment, a financial debt, emotional burden, spiritual depression or struggle, whatever it might be, in your life you faced a trial, you faced a burden, you faced an obstacle, you faced a stone rolled in front of your life that from a human perspective you had no idea how you're going to get out of it, how you're going to come through it, how it could end possibly in any way other than you being crushed beneath its weight. If you have ever been in that situation, and yet somehow God healed you, God brought you through it, God removed the burden, God brought sunlight into the darkness, God showed his resurrection power in your life, would you just stand up? If you've ever been there in your life, just stand up. God has used all of us to promote his glory. Because there's no other explanation for how we could all be standing right now. Every one of you, by the fact that you're standing, has just testified to the fact that you faced a situation there was no human solution for. But now you're standing and proclaiming to everyone in this room, God used it for his glory. The resurrection power is real. That Christ is risen. He lives today. Heavenly Father, this morning we thank you. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the power that was displayed that very first Easter Sunday as Christ rose from the grave. The stone was rolled away. The angel sat on the stone and proclaimed, "He is not here. He is risen as he said." And you have promised us in your word that we can experience and know that resurrection power. Father, I thank you for every one of these people who's standing here this morning, who is proclaiming that you have worked in their lives, that you have done something in their life there's no human explanation for. Father, may we remember this moment as we go out from here today and as we face whatever comes our way this week and in the year ahead and for the rest of our lives, may we remember this moment, Easter Sunday 2018, when we were surrounded with hundreds of people who testified that Jesus is alive and he is at work in our lives and that you will use whatever comes our way to promote your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.